Father, again, we ask you to open the eyes of our understanding, the recesses of our heart and mind, even for things that maybe we think we know, but we don't know as well as we might or ought, or for things we really do know, but we allow them to just slip into neglect or to be overwhelmed by other things in life. Ask you to stir up our hearts today, to receive what you have given us from the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul, that it might challenge us and strengthen us for the days that are before us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, for those of you that have been praying, by the way, thank you. I think I have a little more voice today. I had 5 notes this morning, albeit I agree the cough was really annoying, and I'll try to keep those to a minimum this morning. We are in the opening month here of developing our new theme, Engage. And our first major emphasis after the 1 week study we did last week, we're going to be talking about engaging the battle. That life is a battle. And whether we like it or not, this is the way it is. Now, it occurred to me while watching a bit of the inaugural festivities on Friday, and then the follow-up thereto. Actually, this probably begins long before that, but our new president has a lens through which he views the world. And I think he has several, but I'm referring specifically to one. And that lens is that he is at war with the media in general. Now, you may agree or disagree with that. You may agree or disagree with how he goes about dealing with it. But I think you'll have a hard time disagreeing with me that it influences him virtually every day of his life. He gets up believing that there is a battle. And we look into the other events of this week, and we recognize through the inauguration, there were protests. There were marches that came afterwards. There are people writing on all sides of the issues, people wondering what's going to happen in the United States, what's going to happen in the world. And they feel a sense of combat, if you will. The rhetoric of some of the people at that march yesterday, them was fighting words. And we sense that around us. But don't limit our view this morning to this big world, because many of us also feel the battles very close at home. We feel them within our own heart. We feel them within our own family. Husbands and wives perhaps had a tough week to these last 7 days. Or maybe some of you with your children or your grandchildren or your in-laws or your neighbors. But I think if you would go back and look over the last week, whether you called it that at the time, whether you identified it as such, you would recognize that there are battles going on around us all the time. I did a little research. I thought, well, I wonder how many wars are actually going on in the world. And I discovered that you have to decide what a war is. And there's a lot of different definitions of what a war is. It seems the more credible ones are measured by a minimum number of casualties per year. But depending upon how you define war, then I discovered that there are somewhere between 0 and 134 wars going on in the world right now. Most people seem to agree there are at least 8 to 10 major conflicts. These are in different locations in the world, different continents, among different peoples. Our news reports to us regularly on 2 or 3 of those, but a lot of the others are going on under much of the radar, except that we may get a snippet when something really tragic happens. And then I got to thinking about, well, if I take my Bible seriously, it says that every believer in Christ is at war. That means that there are a lot of wars going on. And the foes are not so many. They are focused, well, if we add myriads and myriads of demonic forces to that, then the foes are many. So we have many engaged, not just in battles of leadership and politics and governance, but in battles that really matter even more than that. Battles of the heart. Battles that deal with our eternity. As I look around, I think one of the challenges that we face in actually embracing this, I mean, intellectually we might say, oh yeah, that's true, but if I would have taken a poll while you were walking in this morning, how many of you were doing spiritual battle this week? I'm not sure what the results would be. I'm not how sure many of us would come in and say, man, am I sure glad to get to a place of worship and refreshment because I have been in spiritual battle all week long. And the problem is we have been. So the issue sometimes is that we define our world in terms that it is actually not. We consider that we live in a time of peace when in fact we are living in a time of war. I think I said some time ago in another sermon on a similar theme, we tend to like to think we live in Disneyland when in fact we're living in a battle. Scripture makes this very clear to us. And I just want you to listen this morning. I didn't put these verses up on a slide, but I just want you to listen for the terms that incite us to be on point that this life we live is a fight. It's a battle. 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, who is the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That sounds like a friendly afternoon in the park. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering is being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul writes these words, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Now, what are these fortresses? Well, I think he gives us a hint in the next verse. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Now, you look at the world that is around you, but the world that I sense that is around me, there are a lot of thoughts and lofty things being raised up against the knowledge of Christ. It's not the only voice. There are voices supporting that. But it is the difference between those when they engage that put us in this context of battle. James chapter 4 gives us both a command and a promise. He says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. We think back to the life of Jesus, and in the beginning of his earthly ministry, what was the first thing that the Gospels record that happened? He was led out by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. And Matthew chapter 4, among other passages, unfolds for us the detail on that. We're not taking time to go into that. And then we come to Ephesians chapter 6, which is the passage that we're going to devote ourselves to primarily for the next few weeks as we look at Paul's description of what this battle is like for those of us who name the name of Christ. Before we get into the battle, I want to remind you about the good news. Okay, there is good news in the midst of this, and that is that we are on the winning side. Okay, now, it is not very often that powers engage in a battle and they know for sure in advance what the outcome is going to be. Wouldn't it be cool if you were a leader of a nation and you were going to war and you knew? I mean, there was no question. It was absolutely certain you would win. Now, many times countries think they're going to win. They believe they're going to win. They feel they're going to win. They hype it up as if they're going to win. But the fact is, until the battle's fought, we don't know for sure. But we who are in Christ have this promise. that Christ, in coming, dying, and rising again, has put to death, has overwhelmed the power of the evil one. Hebrews chapter 2, Christ became flesh and blood so that through his death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Or if you want it in a phrase you could put on your license plate, take it from 1 John chapter 4, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Now, I want to stir you up a little bit this morning. The weather isn't helping me. Our colds aren't helping us. But I want you to kind of repaint your world temporarily. I want you to consider that you have just been deployed to Afghanistan. And you came in the dark last night. You got a little bit of sleep. And you have now been gathered into this room, and I am the commanding officer who is going to brief you on how you are going to survive in this environment. Do I have your attention yet? Yes. When we have a keen felt awareness that there is immediate danger, when we have this sense that anytime we step out of a door, and maybe even when we're behind one, there is an enemy out there who is interested in seeing us, finding us, sniping at us, and if at all possible, eliminating us. Then if I were to step to a podium and say to you, now I'm going to give you the tools that you need to survive in this environment, I have a feeling I'd have your ears. And the best way I know how to say this is, I think that is the message that Paul was trying to give to the Ephesians that he is now giving to us in this passage. And he's asking us to be vigilant and to listen carefully. It's even more important than our Afghan illustration, because those guys are only trying to take your physical life. The enemy whom the believer fights is out for your very soul. He's out for the eternity of people. He is more sneaky, he is more subtle, he is stronger and determined to undermine and destroy that which God is seeking to establish. So here is my suggestion. We need to push our passivity off the proverbial precipice. When we don't sense the battle, we tend to fall into patterns of thinking and believing that we really aren't in one. I recognize that you can't stay passionate and fired up and on point about everything there is to think about all the time at the same time. I can't do that. I know you can't do that. But I think sometimes what God does in our gathered times of worship and Bible study, perhaps in our daily devotional or through our small group, is he brings things to our mind that in that moment he wants to stir up and get back on the front of our brain rather than buried somewhere back there in one of our well-stocked file drawers, compartments, and get it back up where we're thinking actively about it again. So that's really what I hope to do for this study in Ephesians. A lot of this is known, perhaps even well known, in terms of its simple wording. I think it is many times not fully understood, and we'll try to take a shot at that. But beyond that, my hope is simply to inspire and reawaken our awareness to a reality in which we actually live. Now, the context of all of this, of course, is the book of Ephesians, and it comes at the sixth chapter. That's the last chapter, if you know that book. So we kind of need to ask ourselves, well, what was going on in Paul's mind that got him to the point that he felt this was a fitting conclusion to this message? So let me just walk you very quickly back through the book of Ephesians. That would be our most immediate context. Ephesus was the city where Paul spent more time than any other in his church planting or missionary journeys. He visited many churches. He started many churches. But in Ephesus, he landed there and he spent over 2 years there of continual ministry. And when he was driven out by the Jews, the book of Acts tells us that he moved to this school of Tyrannus. And Tyrannus provided him a place from which he discipled men and women. And the verdict at the end of that two-year period is that through those people that came through that school, all of Asia had been evangelized. He writes this because I believe he was close and concerned to these people, concerned for them, close to them, because he had spent this extended time with them. They were in his heart. They were in his blood. And he was concerned about their spiritual welfare. So he writes this letter to them, in which many commentators have sort of parsed it down and broken out outlines. I think I stole the three words I'm going to give you from somebody years ago because they stuck in my head and I can't even remember who it was. I don't even remember. I won't tell you. I don't know. But here, three parts to the book. The opening three chapters, by and large, deal with what we could call the wealth of the believer. That is what God has given to us in Christ. It opens up. He has given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on that mega sentence in which he describes a number of these, that we have been loved, we have been chosen, we have been adopted, we have been forgiven, we have been empowered. And at the end of that chapter, he prays for them. And we'll look at a couple words from that prayer in a few minutes. In chapter 2, he talks about what they were like before Christ and what they became in Christ, and reminds them that Christ has delivered them from the domain or the rule of Satan and transferred them into the kingdom of his beloved Son. He's given them a new home. He's given them a new family. He's given them new relationships. And in chapter 3, he emphasizes that this is bringing together all of the peoples, Jew and Gentile, and forming them into one eternal family for whom Christ died. The fulfillment of all of the Old Testament and the promise of a Redeemer who would come to overcome sin and would eventually bring the true, perfect reign of God back into the world. In chapters 4 and 5, he emphasizes the journey, the walk, the process about what God has done to enable us to do that, the gifted people that he has given to his church, with the aim that we would grow up into the fullness of Christ, that we would be all that Jesus wants us to be. Chapter 5 emphasizes relationships within the body and within the family. And when we turn the corner into chapter 6, we then finish up the book with this section on warfare. What is this battle that is raging? Now, people will look at this variously and decide, why did Paul sequence it? Well, ultimately, we know this was the work of the Holy Spirit. It is what God wanted recorded for us, and he used Paul to get it out in that process. Humanly, we ask this question, so if I am going to receive all of this from God and then live it out in a human environment, what does it take ultimately to do that? And I think what Paul tells us in this book is when you take all of the riches that you have in Christ, you still have a battle to fight. And I want to give you an understanding of the nature of that battle and the help that God has given you to be victorious in that battle. The ultimate victory is assured. But how do I stay in the game until I get the final win? So today we're going to cover the opening verses, which are sort of like a flyover. They are a foundation that I think oftentimes gets neglected when we talk about the armor of God, which we will be introduced to, but not go into the pieces of today. We'll pick those up in the weeks to come. But this lays the foundation, and if we don't have this foundation underneath us, then I don't think we properly understand how the armor is to function. So here we go. If you've got an outline, you can follow along, fill in a blank, or you can just kind of sit back and let this wash over you. Excuse me. So let's prepare for battle. That's the beginning of this segment. Get ready for war. And it begins in verse 10 with the encouragement to plug into God's power. Verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Now, I know this is going to be a little bit teachy because we kind of want to pick this apart word by word and phrase by phrase, not to bore you, but to excite you about the reality of how precise God is in laying out his provisions for this. So we start with the source. Be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. The source is our union with Christ. It is in relationship with Christ wherein we are imputed, given, placed in our account all of the righteousness, the character, the heart of Christ. It is not, if we are not in Christ, according to Paul, we are not in the battle because we are not in the spiritual family of God, and there's no battle against the opponents of God that is going to concern us. And if we are not in Christ, then there is no hope of victory because our victory is going to come in Christ. I think this is one reason why most religions end up failing in powerlessness. The power to overcome, the power to win, if you will, to find victory in these fights that we have, spiritual fights, are found not in our resources. It's found not in our strength. It is found in knowing a relationship with Christ wherein his power becomes our power. In fact, the nature of that power is described as the resurrection power of Christ. Back to chapter 1, verse 18, in Paul's prayer, he helps us see this. Or twice in the book, he prays that we would know the power of God. I think that's not by mistake. I think he was bearing that desire on his heart and the recognition of what would be required. So he's praying for them before he actually gets to this point that they would know and experience it. Chapter 1, verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of your calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And here it is. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? Now these things, he then says, are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, that's God's might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at the right hand of the heavenly places above all other rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. Amen. Period. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. There's nobody bigger. There is no power greater. In chapter 3, he prays very specifically for the believers that they would be strengthened by the power of the Spirit in the inner man. That's a clue to where the battles of the heart are fought. They are fought in the inner man. So this is not just some power. It is not just a power. It is the greatest, most effective, uncompromised power the world has ever known. It is the power of resurrection, of new life and transformation. And it is a power that is sufficient to accomplish anything that God wills. Theologians battle this thing, you know, if God is omnipotent, is there anything God cannot do? Sometimes we define omnipotence as saying God is able to do anything. The truth of the matter is there are things God cannot do. Now, I don't want to undermine your theology here, but the true understanding of omnipotence is that God is sufficient and powerful to do anything he wills to do. But God cannot do things that are against his own character. In fact, the book of Titus tells us that. God who cannot lie. Hey, there's something God cannot do. He cannot lie. Why? Because lying is a direct contradiction to who he is, and his power is devoted to being a person of the truth. So God cannot do those things that are against his will. And his power is sufficient for us who believe to accomplish anything and everything that is according to his will. But don't ask God to unfold his power to do things that are opposed to his will. Because he will frankly tell you, not going there. That's in Hesitations 4:4. So how do we appropriate this power then? Because many of us would say, okay, I get it. That there's a concept that God is powerful, and in Christ he's demonstrated that power, and now that power is given to us in Christ. But the fact of the matter is, I don't always feel like I know and have and experience that power. I'm sure I'm not the only one in the room that would say I've had days where I did not feel like I knew and experienced the power of God. So what does he give us here that helps us? Now again, Scripture gives far more breadth to this than one single passage. We're just trying to mine what's here. So this is a power that is available to us, but we have to be connected to it, plugged into it. He says, in a command form, be strong. So it requires human will. Interestingly, however, it is not dependent upon human will. And this is one of the places where we struggle a little bit to put biblical precepts together. But the command here is given in such a way that it is the recipient of the action. So we don't have the power to plug in, but we put ourselves in a place where God plugs that power in. Now, I was thinking about the lamp on my desk at home, and I was thinking in that lamp is resident everything that's necessary to bring light into the room. And in the wall of that house is every bit of power that is sufficient that comes through wires and it comes to a little outlet in the wall. Everything is there available, provided. But that lamp has no ability to plug itself into the wall. Okay? It's an inanimate thing without a will. But if I plug it into the wall, it is connected to and avails itself of all of the available power, providing a tree limb doesn't fall on the power line. Now, every analogy is going to break down, but here is the point. We are more like the lamp. That is, we have resident within us a potential, but we also have an incapacity to independently plug ourselves in. And Paul's description of this, and we don't really see all of this in the English translation, so you have to trust me a little bit here, but the way that it is expressed is that it's as if God has to plug us in. He's the wiring in the wall. He is the source of the power, and he is the connecting point. So what is my responsibility? It is to let him take hold of the cord. It's to let him have myself. It is more an act of faith and surrender than it is of doing or creating something in and of myself. It's in a present tense, so it implies it's something that will be gone ongoing and continual, but it must come from him. It is according to the strength of his might. If you like short statements, it's not, I can do this. It's, I can't do this, but God will. Now, frankly, it's easier to stand up here and say, okay, here's the three things that you have to do to have the power of God. 1, 2, 3. But I would be misleading you. I would be literally teaching you heresy. Because we cannot create this power, but we must rely upon it. God's given the tools. December 7th, 1941. What day is known that? Is that known? Pearl Harbor Day. I believe this is a true account. I've seen it a number of different places. On that day, history tells us 353 planes stormed Pearl Harbor. 8 battleships sunk, 6 airfields destroyed, 2,400 or so soldiers gave their life, among, and then many other wounded. At approximately 7:50 a.m. was a Sunday morning. At 7 o'clock a.m., there were 2 soldiers on an island out in the Pacific who saw their radar light up like somebody shot off a shotgun. They reported to a young lieutenant who was the only senior officer on duty at that early Sunday morning hour and said, "Something just blasted our radar." To which that lieutenant reportedly said, "Oh, don't worry about it." Now, people speculate, but had a warning been given 50 minutes in advance, planes could have been scrambled, boats could have been prepared, soldiers could have been, the outcome might have been extremely different. Spiritually speaking, sometimes we fall prey to the, oh, don't worry about it mindset. We see spiritual things explode on our radar. But we'll talk in a minute about the schemes of the enemy, and this is one of them. Oh, don't worry about it. They had the tools, they just didn't avail themselves of the use of the tools. Then we need to get ready for the battle, or get dressed, if you will, for the battle. But we can't just jump into the battle protections without grasping here how this is all going to work. So in verse 11, Paul says, "Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." Now we have another command here, put it on. But he changes the form of the verb here. It's still a command, so it involves human volition. It involves action on our part, but in a moment, we'll talk about the difference. The source continues to be of God. It is not the armor of my choosing or of my convenience. It is the armor of God. So if you want this armor, you know, cancel your Spiegel catalog, forget Kohl's, forget Macy's, forget Amazon.com. They're not going to help you. You need this from God, and you need it completely. This armor, he says, has a fullness to it. Or we might say, don't go out half-dressed. Put on the full armor of God. It's not child's play. Here a piece, there a piece, everywhere a piece, piece. If a soldier goes out on patrol, he doesn't take half of the protection that's been given to him. He knows that he may find himself in a situation where he needs everything he has. He takes his body armor, he takes his radio, he takes his helmet, he takes his weapon, he takes everything that has been provided for him all the time. We have a couple of retired firefighters here. Middle of the night, the alarm goes off, the guys under your command wake up, jump out of their bed, slide down the pole, land in their boots, and go off to the fire in their PJs. Okay, that sounds pretty stupid, doesn't it? Say, I got too much time on my hands. Yeah, well, okay, it's ridiculous. But then we ask ourselves, so why, when the alarm goes off that a spiritual battle has been engaged, do we slide down the pole, land in our flip-flops, and run off half prepared for the battle? Paul says we need the full armor. And the appropriation of this full armor is also described here. It is the work of the indwelling Spirit. We have it automatically, just like we have the presence of the Spirit, but it also requires a volitional response. The change in the verb form, however, rather than present, so that this is an ongoing, continual thing, is more the idea of you need to put it on and keep it on. So It's the warning that the battle is fierce and ferocious and unpredictable, and you need to always be ready. Did you see in the news, I think it was on Wednesday in Florida, there was some vegetation that started rotting or whatever. The neighbors in the community started complaining. They sent utility workers in. They popped off a manhole cover. First guy went down in the hole, dead. Second guy went down in after him, dead. Third guy went down in after the other two, dead. Fatal gases being produced by this vegetation. And in a few minutes' time, three people who maybe could have known better, probably should have known better, went into the manhole without a mask and oxygen, which would have protected them most likely. Somebody said the manhole was too small, couldn't get in with the mask on. Apparently it wasn't that they didn't even think about it, but they didn't pause long enough in the situation that they were fully equipped and prepared, and the result was immediately fatal. Now, in spiritual battle, oftentimes our results are not so drastic and maybe not even so immediate, but we do run the risk of going out into the battle without the tools that God's given us. And we're ill-prepared and we come upon something, or it comes upon us and boom, there we are. So we need to get prepared for the battle. Then we need to pinpoint the enemy. Verse 12. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So he clearly identifies who the enemy is. He says it's not other humans, not flesh and blood, but it is spiritual or demonic forces. And he uses four different descriptions here: rulers, powers, world forces of darkness, and spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Some commentators say he was just piling up on the idea to make a point. Others say this represents to us some kind of a hierarchy of spiritual opposition that we face. I'm not going to debate that with you this morning. I'm going to get to the point, because the point is the same either way. They are supernatural foe, and therefore they need a supernatural protection and power. Some people want to see Satan behind every bush, every individual thought, every little crisis or catastrophe. Others see them as demonic. We know Satan is not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. He cannot plan the way God plans. He does not execute his will the way God executes his will, but he certainly did get a following. And he got a lot of angels that fell with him. And their intended purpose, according to the scriptures, is to undermine and destroy the work of God. I don't think we need to go about living life fearful of demons, but we need to live our life aware that there are spiritual conflicts being engaged. And Satan can use all kinds of things. He uses the system of the world. He uses the groupthink of the world. He uses the thoughts of human beings. He uses the circumstances of our lives. He'll allow, bring, force, do whatever he can to knock us off track. But remember where we started. We know who wins. We have everything necessary to win. But Paul reminds us not to be foolish about his tactics. So he uses a couple words here to expose his tactics. He says they are the schemes of the devil. Many people like the old King James, the wiles of the devil. Methods, tricks, deceptions, devices to entice, that kind of thing. And he tells us that the nature of this engagement is wrestling. We're going to fight. It's like a one-on-one, face-to-face, head-to-head battle. But in Paul's world, this wasn't to get a referee to raise your hand and then give you a plaque because you won. The Roman concept of wrestling was that the match continued until one guy couldn't get up. And history tells us that sometimes the loser's eyes were gouged out. It was serious business. Fight to the end, if you will. Often, we kind of just lapse into these wiles, these strategies, because we're just inattentive. I'll just give you one quick illustration because time is fleeing, but how many of you find yourself in a relationship and all of a sudden a conflict erupts? And it's like, where did that come from? But if you go back and look at it, you recognize, okay, you said that and I said this. And you didn't like what I said, so you said that. And I didn't like the way you said that, so I said this. And before we know it, we're all out of sorts over something totally removed from where we started. You ever had that happen? Yeah. Hey, so what happens here? Our heart awareness and sensitivity to kindness, to understanding, to listening get somehow derailed because there is some hot button word or some hot button attitude that breaks right through our defenses and knocks us on our fanny, and we're sitting there looking up trying to defend ourselves. And believe me, 90% of conflict is about defending ourselves. That's why you need a Twitter account. And all of a sudden, we have lapsed into an unnecessary conflict. Now, part of that is just humanity. Part of that is we are fallen people. Part of that is we make mistakes. Part of that is our selfishness, our self-centeredness, our pride. These kinds of things are not fully vanquished yet, and they just creep up. So how do we overcome them? Well, that's what Paul is dealing with us here. We need to recognize these are not just foibles of humanity. They are also a part of the nature of the spiritual conflict that seeks to destroy our very inner person. By the way, Satan's primary strategy is to lie. John chapter 8, he's a liar and the father of all lies, which occurred to me this week, therefore he is the author of fake news. Think about that. Preparing for the battle, pinpointing the enemy, and then the final major strike here before he actually gets to these pieces is that we need to focus on the goal. And we'll look at this very quickly, but this is vital to the process. Verse 11, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against these schemes of the devil. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. So the objective here is to stand firm, which means to be stable, to hold your ground, to not give away the ground you have to the enemy. The ground we have is that which has been given to us in Christ. The only way the enemy can get that is if we give it to him. Christ has preserved and assured that for us. And he says the operational motivation process here is that we resist. So this is our marching orders. We stand against. So we stand against that we might stand firm. Our call is not to storm the enemy's camp. It is not to go out and pick a fight with Satan or to chase after the devil. It is to hold our ground and not give in. Now, I resonate a little bit with the spiritual thought that says, come on, let's rally together and go knock the enemy out of town. But I cannot find a biblical instruction to do that. What I find the scripture says is we are to be built up into the fullness of Christ, not to pick fights with the enemy, but to be aware that the enemy is going to pick fights with us. And when he comes to pick his fights, we want to be prepared so that we stand our ground and we don't give an inch. And we're going to find when we get into these pieces of armor that five of the six are defensive, which sort of helps support this idea that our person, our purpose here is to stand and not to go out and assault. So our overarching theme for this introduction is that life is a battle and we need to be prepared for the battle. There is an essential preparation for that that deals with being connected to the power of God, recognizing that God alone gives us that power and we avail ourselves of it as we surrender to His work. And then we put on these pieces of armor that He has given to us. We look to discern who the real enemy is. By the way, most church disagreements, arguments, fights, conflicts happen because we're looking at the wrong enemy. Most marital conflicts are because we are looking at the wrong enemy. Somehow we begin to see another human being as being our enemy, when in fact our enemy is not flesh and blood. And we should be uniting together to fight the real enemy rather than mistakenly believing that we are the enemy, which is a part of that knowing the schemes of the devil. For if he can get Christians fighting with each other, his work's pretty much done. It's an easy way for him to get a notch in his belt. So as we close this morning, I'm just kind of thinking that there probably are people in the room in different places. Some that may be struggling in some kind of a significant way, maybe even in a spiritual way, in a battle that you know is about your heart and soul and your relationship to God. And maybe you haven't really been thinking about it and approaching it from that angle. You know there's junk or stuff or people or something that's in the way that's making you feel it's making life miserable, something you want changed, but you're struggling to make the change. My encouragement to you this morning is to go back and recognize, make sure that you are connected to the right power in the right way. A lot of battling of temptation we look at as sort of white-knuckling our way through, but frankly, white-knuckling eventually fails. White-knuckling predominantly is a human effort to overcome a superhuman thing. We need something more. There are others of us that are probably here this morning that know we're in the fight, and we're hanging on in the fight. We're engaged. We're striving. We're desirous. We're actively even surrendering our heart to the Lord. But somehow we're feeling like the victories are slipping away from us still. And maybe just discouraged. Well, the spiritual battle is rough. It's tough. The enemy is strong. He's sneaky. He's crafty. He's at us. He'll come at different angles. And I hope that this will encourage us this week to just be thinking about what's going on in our world. Sometimes just identifying it and saying, you know, this is a spiritual issue. Every once in a while, once a year or so, when Bonnie and I have a mild disagreement, she's in the nursery, I can get away with this. Uh-oh. Tongue in cheek. We will find ourselves looking at something and recognizing that we're not on each other's side. And one of us will say, we're fighting the wrong enemy. You know, our beef here is not with each other. I think this is a spiritual conflict. And sometimes just reframing that picture helps us to get over the little hump that we stumbled over and take a fresh run at what really is it up against. And maybe this will help encourage you in that direction. In any case, I hope that you will be enticed to come back and dig in with us on what really are the pieces of this armor and how do they work. For it is God's desire. He's given it to us. He wants us to live with it and in it to His praise and glory and victory. So Lord, help us in that, I pray. Strengthen us for the battle. Some of us are in battles not of our own making. We have people around us, and the garbage of their battles is floating into our airspace. And then they become our battles. Some of us are taking battles to ourself. May you convict us where we need conviction. May you encourage us where we need to be encouraged. Would you strengthen us with this resurrection power of Christ? Help us understand afresh what it means for you to connect us to that power and to live in that space. Strengthen our will for the part that is ours, but bust our pride when we think we can do far more than we really can. And allow us to know afresh the wonders of your victory and the marvels of this grace that you have given to us. And I ask it for myself and for everyone here in the name of Jesus. Amen.